Genesis chapter 3. If you don't have a Bible, you should find some under the chairs in front of you. Feel free to take those, use those. If you don't have a Bible of your own or you know somebody that needs a Bible, then please keep it. Take it with you. If you want a brand new one that hasn't been touched but is still in Saran Wrap, we'd be glad to give you one of those too. Just let us know because we want you to be blessed by that and to be a blessing. This morning, it's just shocking how quickly the year has passed, isn't it? Can you believe we're just 5-6 weeks away from 2 years together? Yeah? I'm sorry. But you've put up with me this far. Hopefully we'll continue on. But God has blessed in amazing ways. And at the end of the year, we're going to get an opportunity. Mike's already working on some stuff, if you remember from last year, where we spend the last Sunday of the year celebrating what God has done. Mike's working on that great celebration service, so I hope that you look forward to it. But this morning, we find ourselves just 5 weeks away from Christmas. And this time of year is a time of year that is characterized by anticipation. Anticipation of family that we're going to see. Anticipation of gifts that we're going to give or gifts that we're going to receive. Did y'all see that crazy video of the people over the weekend jumping on tables and snatching stuff in the malls across America on Black Friday? It's crazy. It's anticipation, though, and the excitement that comes with that anticipation. Anticipation of food that's going to be eaten, memories that are going to be made. And anticipation has that ability to build up inside of us and result in incredible excitement and incredible joy. But I've also found over the years that there is a dark side of anticipation as well. It's the nature of anticipation that when we are anticipating something, we are looking forward to an event that is in the future. And the future is always shrouded in mystery. And so anticipation has the ability to create excitement, but it can just as easily create anxiety for us as well. It's always the time in between, the time of waiting, when we're anticipating what might happen, what could happen, that leads us to fret, leads us to be anxious. And you and I have the privilege of looking back at Christmas with the clarity that's provided to us through hindsight. The authors of the New Testament have not only provided us with the factual accounts of the events of Christmas, but they've provided us with theological commentary as well, so that we see it and we understand it. But for centuries before the birth of Christ and the commentary of the apostles and their partners, the birth of Christ was something that was shrouded in mystery. Those who walked the days of the Old Testament lived in expectation, lived in anticipation, and were only given glimpses of the plans of the Lord. So over the next several weeks, as we move our way, work our way towards Christmas, I want to enter into that time of expectation, enter into that time of anticipation, and look at a handful of these texts scattered throughout the Old Testament that give us glimpses of what would become the holiday, the celebration that you and I call Christmas. Prophecies of the one who would come and who would rescue the people of God, who would defeat the enemies of the people of God, who would establish the rule of the Lord forever. And this morning together, we are going to look at the very first of these promises. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And I pray that as we look at this chapter, that what we will ultimately learn is that the promise is bigger than the problem. Would you look with me in Genesis chapter 3, starting in verse 1. We'll focus on verse 15, but I want us to see the whole picture this morning. Moses writes, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of it as both were opened and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.' He said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Then the man called his wife's name Eve, life, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. Would you pray with me? Father God, as we continue in this time, as we look at your word, I pray, Father God, as we set apart this time to not only look forward in anticipation to Christmas, but to remember the reason for it to begin with. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would fall upon our hearts, that you would grip our souls, that you would motivate us not merely to anticipate Christmas, but to celebrate Christ. And I pray that we will proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ every moment, at every opportunity, that we might bring glory and honor to your name and salvation to sinners lost and in need of a solution. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. What's the point of a solution without a problem? What's the point of a solution if you don't have a problem? You know, so often when we come to Christmas, we jump right into the joy and the celebration that is rightfully there for the birth of Jesus Christ, but we fail to adequately reflect on the need for Jesus Christ in the first place. But the birth of Jesus Christ is actually the climax of centuries worth of anticipation, centuries worth of expectation. Christmas itself is the fulfillment of an entire stream of promises made by the Lord, starting right here at the beginning of the Bible itself. When God created the world, he took great pleasure in his creation, and he called it very good. But the Bible tells us that tragedy struck soon after his creative efforts. Genesis 3, here what we just read, records how the serpent came into the garden and he deceived the woman. And in deceiving the woman and deceiving the man, they then disobeyed the command that was given to them by God. And in their disobedience, the world was devastated. The creation that God loved, the creation that God called very good, was destroyed through that one act of disobedience. And that one act of disobedience was the very first sin. And with it, the world was plunged into brokenness. And every generation of humanity, down to you and down to me, because of their disobedience, is born now with a bent away from God and towards sin. That's the state that we find ourselves in, apart from the gospel of Jesus Christ. Every single one of us fallen from the grace of God, with a tendency towards rebellion. And that problem, as great as it was, needed a greater solution. And that solution would be initiated in the event that we now celebrate as Christmas. But before it was the solution, it was just a promise, a faint promise that God added to and built upon across centuries and across centuries of prophecy and promise. And if we read this passage of Scripture too quickly, we will run right over verse 15. Verse 15 is the promise of hope embedded in the curse of God. And so as we stop and as we slow down this morning and as we focus on this one verse, we'll learn some important truths about the gospel itself and more specifically about Christmas as we enter into the expectation that Moses and others would have had, looking forward to, anticipating the Christmas that had not yet come. The first thing that we learn from this verse is that Christmas is ultimately the plan of God. Christmas is the plan of God. Verse 15 opens with two very intimidating and, if you'll allow me, terrifying words, where God says, "I will." Pause. Just, "I will." Think about what this means. What has happened? The height of the narrative's tension hangs on the answer to the question, "What will God do?" He has entered into the garden and he has found the crowning jewels of his creation in disobedience and in sin. To this point in the narrative, we've heard the intentions and seen the actions of the created beings. We've seen that the serpent deceived and the humans disobeyed, and the result was destruction. And the destruction of all that the Lord intended to be good. And it was at the hands of the very ones that God had created to protect it in the first place. And he had given them that warning that said, "Do not eat from this specific tree." And they did it anyway. And now the question is, what will the Lord do? He had declared to the man that in the day that he ate of the forbidden tree, they would surely die. So is this going to be the end? Just enter into that moment of that dramatic pause as God comes in and says, "I will." What is God going to do? Is he going to abandon his creation? Is he going to forsake everything that he had declared to be good? Is he going to rain down his wrath upon humanity and eliminate the ones who had rebelled against him? He would be just in doing so. He'd cast this very enemy from his presence, the serpent, Satan. He had cast him from his presence with absolutely no hope for redemption after he rebelled. What will God do to these two? And who would dare accuse God of injustice if he chose in this moment, at this time, to just snuff them out and to destroy it all? It's difficult for us to understand the Lord's relationship with the events of Genesis chapter 3. Because we're introduced to the Lord's response to the fall, response to their disobedience, through the unfolding narrative. And so we can only see events from our limited perspective. But the rest of Scripture gives us testimony that there is another perspective, an eternal perspective, the perspective of the Lord himself. And the testimony of all Scripture assures us that no matter how much it might seem that things are out of control right here, or broken, or beyond repair, there is nothing that happens apart from the plan and the will of God. This didn't catch him off guard. This didn't shock him. This didn't surprise him. Isaiah 46 declares, "Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purposes." God is the God who sees the end from the beginning. There is nothing that catches him off guard. And so the only conclusion that we have or can draw from Scripture's affirmation of both God's omniscience, his all-knowingness, and his omnipotence, his all-powerfulness, is that the Lord's not reacting to the events of the fall, but he is responding to them in stride. What seems to us as questions of ignorance are actually assessments of the damage. What appears to be an investigation is actually an accusation, and his verdict of judgment is also a promise. A promise that though much damage has been done, all is not lost. What's broken can be repaired. What's lost can be restored. What's been forsaken can be forgiven, because God will not abandon what he created and called very good. God will redeem. God will rescue. God will save his people from their sins. And he will do it in his time. He will do it in his way. He will do it according to his plan. And that plan includes, from before the foundation of the world, the celebration that you and I call Christmas. Christmas is the plan of God. But Christmas is also an act of war. God says, I will put enmity, hatred, anger between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. As I was studying this passage of Scripture, there was a question that came to my mind. Why does God not question the serpent? When he comes into this, he looks to Adam and says, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? And he turns to Eve and he says, what is this that you have done? But then he asks nothing of the snake, nothing of the serpent, but instead immediately curses it. Why? Because the serpent, our enemy the devil, believes that he has won the final victory. He'd been willing to engage for the long haul, no matter the cost, no matter how long it took to wrestle these two from the hands of the Lord. After all, when Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert for 40 days, if you read Luke's account says that the serpent, Satan, tempted him the entire time. Though we only have a record of three specific temptations. He's in it for the long haul. He will do whatever it takes, but how quickly they yielded. How easily they were swayed by his wiles, and he'd won. How frail these masterpieces of the Lord, created in his image, turned out to be in the end weak. Because with a single attempt, he'd managed to bring about their destruction and their fall from grace. How little effort it ultimately took him to wrestle their allegiance away from their good and glorious and loving Creator. So why does the Lord not question the serpent? Because the serpent believes that he's won, and there's absolutely no need for him to question it. There's no doubt of the serpent's intentions or the role that it played in this tragedy. Because unlike our fallen parents, the serpent makes no attempt to hide its guilt or shift the blame. But instead, what the Lord had done in 6 days, the serpent had undone in a matter of moments. And so there it sits in the presence of the Lord, defiantly resting in its accomplishment. Basking in the feeble glow of its horrendous injustice. It had wrestled the creation from the hands of the Creator, and now it sits there boasting in smug silence before God. There's no need to question the serpent. But the Lord has a message for him. That the war that this enemy of humanity and holiness believes himself to have won with a single blow has only just begun. And it's true that the eyes of the woman have been opened, but they have been opened to see both good and evil. And this serpent, this snake, this enemy has displayed for her the nature of evil, and it will be the role of the Lord now to woo her with a grandiose display of love. You see, God's not lost her. And God will not abandon her to the likes of this enemy of all that is just and all that is good. Instead, this one whom the serpent had deceived would be the one that the Lord wins and then uses for the serpent's destruction. So the Lord, in this verse, declares war upon the serpent, and he declares that his soldiers will be the offended woman and her offspring. True, there will be soldiers of the serpent that come from the womb of the woman, but they, like the serpent, will fight in vain. And it's this war between the offspring of the woman and the seed of the serpent that rages behind every single page of Scripture. Whether it be Abel dying at the hands of Cain, whether it be Pharaoh and Herod, rampaging against the newborn sons of Israel, or even the great dragon pursuing the woman into the deserts of Revelation chapter 12. From beginning to end, behind everything is a war, as the seed of the serpent attempts to destroy the seed of the woman. Two lines at war, and it's this cosmic struggle of the enemy's attempt to destroy the promises of God and the hope of mankind. It's in the midst of that, in the middle of all of the noise of the prolonged cosmic war, that a battle cry unlike any other was raised. The battle cry of Christmas. The cry of a baby in a cradle. The final soldier born into the world to win this war once and for all. And that's why Christmas is our only hope. Genesis 3:15 is a bittersweet verse. And embedded in this verse is the only hope of all of humanity, that one would come who would defeat the serpent finally, once and for all. The one would win the war. But at what cost? In every war, battles are won and battles are lost. In every war, soldiers are saved and soldiers die. It's the reality of war that victory can only come at the immeasurably high price of human life. And this great cosmic war between the offspring of the woman and the seed of the serpent has been won. Amen? But was won at the priceless loss of the Son of God. The Lord declares, "He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." I believe that we do a great injustice to this verse when we prematurely force our interpretations upon it. When we mistranslate that in our Bibles or in our heads or in our hearts, we rob this verse of its true power and its weighty hopefulness. Because as much as we want to see it, this verse does not say, "He will crush your head and you will merely bruise his heel." The words are the same. It's the same verb, twice. Which means that what the promised one does to the serpent's head is just exactly what the serpent will do to the heel. Therefore, if the serpent merely only bruises the heel of the Son, then the Son only bruises the head of the serpent. And if the Son crushes the head of the serpent, then the serpent crushes the heel of the Son. Oh, we might say, but it isn't so much the action then, but the location that matters. It's the fact that the Son strikes the head and the serpent only strikes the heel. And that is what gives us victory. But what more, may I ask you, does a serpent need than the heel of a man to work his deadly ends? Is the heel not a prime location for a serpent's strike to inject the poison that will travel its deadly path and ensure a man's painful end? How we understand this verse actually sets our trajectory in understanding the heart of the gospel itself. It's true that the Son's victory will be the greater victory, but the truth is made clear through the rest of the testimony of Scripture as a whole. Such knowledge shapes our understanding of this verse and gives us the hope to embrace its dark truth. This verse is not a declaration of unilateral victory. It is a declaration of mutual defeat. The war will be won by the offspring of this woman, but it will only be won at the cost of that offspring's own life. When we come to Christmas, we are so easily distracted. We're distracted by gifts and fellowship and freedom. I mean, after all, didn't the angels sing, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace and goodwill towards men"? Isn't Christmas the time of joy and hope and peace that's proclaimed to all of mankind? Isn't Christmas the time that we celebrate the sweetness of the Father in sending his Son to the world? Oh, what a cute baby boy. But each of these great gifts come with a cost. Our freedom comes at a high cost. The priceless life of the child. We hear stories and we wonder at the angels singing and the wise men bringing gifts and of shepherds bowing in worship of this sweet, the baby that's born in Bethlehem. But we are blinded to the morbidity of what is really going on. They celebrate this child, and this child is worthy of worship. This child is worthy of celebration. This child is worthy of gifts, but the only reason this child is worthy of all of those things is because this child was born to die. A death that you and I will never be able to fathom. The cries of the cradle would echo through the corridors of time and be answered only by the cries of the cross as the eternal Son of the Father cries out in agony, my God, why have you forsaken me? But that's the hope of Christmas. That's the promise of Genesis 3:15, that the war would end because God himself would end it. And he would end it by coming to earth in the form of a man, living a life of righteousness, parrying every attempt of the serpent to deceive and derail him. And he would die the death that absolutely every sinner deserves under the wrath of the Lord himself. He was forsaken that we might be reconciled. He was sacrificed that we might be redeemed. He died that we might be forgiven. Oh, but he was raised. Amen? He was raised that we might have hope and that we might have eternal life in his presence. That's the story of Christmas. That's the plan of God. That's the Lord's war. That's our only hope. So how do you need to respond this morning? Have you just ever sat back in amidst all of the busyness that happens at this time of year and just sat in wonder and awe of the plan of God? That from the very beginning, there was nothing that was ever out of his hands or out of his control. But from the very beginning, he had a battle plan. He had a plan to rescue and redeem you and me from the depths and the darkness of our sin, that we might be restored and reconciled to him and promised an eternity forever. Do you need to come to him this morning in gratitude for the greatest gift of all time, the gift of your salvation that cost him his son? When was the last time you sat in awe and in wonder of the gospel of Jesus Christ? The gift that's been given to you. Or maybe you're here this morning and your gift is still sitting unwrapped. Somewhere in the depths of your heart, the back of your mind, God's great gift of salvation in his Son Jesus Christ sits there untouched. God promises that no matter how damaged or devastated your heart and your life might be, it can be repaired, it can be restored, and you can be redeemed from the depths of that darkness and that despair through the death of Jesus Christ. As he hung there and took the wrath that you deserve because of your sin, but then was raised so that you might receive a life that you don't deserve. Everything that is necessary for your salvation and your reconciliation with God the Father has been accomplished and is yes and amen, the Bible tells us, in Jesus alone. And that gift is yours if you'll receive it by faith and trust in Jesus Christ to do what you can never do for yourself. It isn't about how many times you come to church. It isn't about what type of prayers that you pray. It isn't about how many times you open your Bible. It's not about your religious performance. It is about your posture before the King of God, the King of the universe. Will you bow yourself in worship and surrender to him today? Maybe you've got friends and you've got family that you are going to come across at some point over the next 5 weeks in preparation for Christmas. And the name of Jesus Christ is only a breath away right now. How can you hold such a wonderful gift to yourself and not give it away this year? No gift that you buy and wrap under a tree is ever as significant as the eternal salvation in Jesus Christ. So how dare we be silent? That's the mission that we have before us. That's the opportunity that we have before us. What will you do with it today?